We're in Haggai. Of course, I went to Pensacola without my study Bible, so I was stuck in a motel with the wrong Bible. And so, all right, Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, the prophet has, prophet Haggai is told the children of Israel to build a house and to lay that foundation, and they have. And then the Lord is prophesying. We close with this last time, verse 8 and 9. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And we talked about that peace last time. I would just add in here that, you know, he's talking about this house versus the latter house. And he says that this house, the one that they're building there, was going to be exceeding glory of the first, which is interesting because that one's now torn down and there's yet to be another temple rebuilt. And so apparently the Lord just looks at that place on the ground and whatever of his houses, whichever generation of his houses, Solomon's temple, this temple, the future temple, maybe a future second temple even, that's going to be the greater house. When Jesus Christ comes back in that house, the Lord exceeds in glory. You take it and devotionalize it. Just don't forget, there has never been a house in time like the house the Lord indwells now. Don't forget that, all right? Take your Bibles, turn real fast. I know you know these verses. John 2:21. He laid the foundation with this, but in the midst of talking about the temple and the Temple Mount and the, you know, the Mosque of Omar and all that stuff, don't you forget for a minute that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost if you're saved. And that is no small deal, ladies and gentlemen. It's easy because we're so privileged with these promises to overlook some things, but you stop and consider what travail and, you know, what trial has gone and come and gone in trying to establish and keep established the Lord's house in Jerusalem. And there's yet to be another temple built and torn down. The Antichrist defiles it, and there may be yet another temple built after that point, depending on what happens with that. But just consider all the turmoil, all the tumult. And at this hour, there's an ungodly, a wicked religion with their mosque setting on the spot, apparently, or close by the spot, so that now Jews can't even go up there and pray. Well, just don't forget, with all that travail, that you have the privilege of having God live in your body. And don't forget the fact that all of us are baptized into one body and that the Lord indwells us collectively as well. Don't forget that. The Lord laid the foundation for it in John 2:21. Where he starts talking about his father's house, and they don't understand. Because in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. That's the first time that comes up, that the body is a temple, quite in those words, and that Christ's body was a temple. Of course, Christ's body was a temple because he was God, and because the Holy Spirit indwelled him in fullness. Well, guess what? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first of all, I suppose. 1 Corinthians 3:16. I know this is theology you all know well. It would do you well to know exactly where these are. 1 Corinthians 3:15, in context of the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a blessing, isn't it? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And notice ye, so it's not singular you, it's not thou, it's not thee, it's ye. Collectively, ye are the temple of God. The Lord indwells us collectively as the body of Christ, the church. Now, he indwells us individually too, right? We know that's true. But that's no small thing. It's no small thing. So don't overlook that. What are you so quiet for? No, you're speaking. Verse 16. And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And again, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And each and every one of you is sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, if you're saved. So, ladies and gentlemen, while the Jews have waited all these millennia, these centuries, for the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that temple to come to pass, of course, they don't understand. They don't understand. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sits down on that throne, and it's fulfilled, and the glory fills the house. And for 2,000 years prior to that, we Christians will have been the temple of the Holy Ghost. Quite a privilege for a bunch of dogs. You know that? Let's look at one more verse. Look in 2 Corinthians 6. And it brings home this matter of separation, which is not a popular doctrine. And I'm not going to tell you all the details of every hair and everything that has to be divided of how separated you have to be. This should control it for you. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Better be careful what you do with unbelievers, including marrying them, but not limited to that. Right? Verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Christians are not careful with what they fellowship today. And they think that fellowship with R-rated and even X-rated Hollywood is their liberty. No, that's their license. And it's not right. Right? They think that fellowship with Prince's music is just wonderful. And it's not all right. It's not all right at all. Verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement? You can't make melody that pleases God with Belial. You can't do it because it's discord. It's not concord. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And you stop and can look at America, American Christianity. We are completely bound down by gods. Maybe you're not, but our sports, our entertainment, even... You see Christians all the time now with literal idols they're doing stuff with. I mean, I don't know. What do you think some possessions are to some people? It's an idol. I mean, don't try to justify it. It's just an idol. What you give up God to go do is an idol. What takes second place, when you put the Lord in second place, that's an idol. And so what agreement at the temple of God with idols? It doesn't agree. It doesn't agree. And so the Lord takes that temple one day and stands it before him so that he can judge it. And what he sees it connected with is idols. He said, what agreement is this? What concord is this? What kind of melody has this made? It's made discord. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Again, I recall the conversation I had with my sister's pastor back in Texas some years back. And he asked if, you know, he's trying to establish, were we really friends? And, you know, for instance, could I have him in to preach? And I said, probably not. And he said, why? So we talked about the Bible for a while. And then he said, well, for what other reason? I said, well, probably this one. And I read him the passage. And when I got to that, I said, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. I said, probably separation probably is an issue between us. He said, separation. You mean like from the world? With a, you know, that snarly nose thing, that, like, what kind of kook am I talking to? You mean like separation from the world? Like that. It's weird. Anyway, yeah, I said, yeah, but that's something we probably don't get along too well with. Anyway, all right, back to Haggai. Haggai 2, verse 9. And it says, in this place, verse 9, will I give peace. We talked about that peace last time, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius. All this has taken place in the 2nd year of Darius. You see that starting in chapter 1, verse 1. There's been 3 months that have come and gone in the process of picking back up and starting this building process. Verse 10. In the 24th day of the month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. So once again, Haggai speaks. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, so consecrated meat for offering, in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And of course, no, it's defiled then. And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Both right answers, verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me. He's trying to build their self-esteem. He said, you're like the defiled meat. You're like the defilers. Everything you touch, you defile. He said, that's what this nation's like, talking about the Jews. And sure enough, I mean, when you look at their history, as God sees history now, the Jewish nation doesn't see their history as God sees it. I've been reading those books, and I'm telling you, the Jews see themselves as victims of all the nations. They see themselves as God's gift to the world, which the world hasn't appreciated, and they don't understand why they've been rejected. I mean, they don't even have a Bible anymore, essentially. They go by commentaries of commentaries of commentaries. And they do not understand. All those Holocaust Jews, you know, they kept their humanitarian, I guess the human spirit up. I mean, they, you know, wanted to die Jewish and did not want to yield in those things. They wanted those Germans to know that they were Jews and they were proud of being Jews, and we will endure this. The Jewish nation will survive. But they don't see their history as God sees it. Because what God sees is God gave them orders. And they immediately almost began going back to idols and disobeying those orders and commandments. And they have continually, perpetually, I mean, Stephen said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. And they always have. They always did. And they still do. And that's why they're in the mess they're in. It's amazing when you stop and consider. I mean, maybe it takes reading a long book. I mean, we all know that the Jewish nation's been through horrific travail and turmoil, but maybe it takes reading a long book. One I'm reading, this at this point, is this thick. It's Martin Gilbert. It's the history of the Holocaust, and it's just one page after another in cities and places in Poland and throughout Lithuania and Germany and France and wherever, Russia, where the Germans took the Jews out by the tens of thousands and gunned them down and buried them with bulldozers. And, you know, I mean, it's just one page after another. And to stop and consider that God was still nailing those Jews in 1943 and 44 and 45 for what happened in 34 AD. It's a remarkable history, because those Jews never turned and never got right. And so God just kept pounding on them And I mean, they are now a remnant of what they were. And the remnant's going to get yet smaller. But I mean, folks, although they've turned at every turn, and I'm pro-Israel, but they're in the mess they're in because they have rejected God, rejected God's commandments, and lastly, rejected their Messiah. Verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. I mean, that people is unclean, that people is defiled, and so is this nation, the Jewish nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward. I mean, he's given them in some regards the opportunity for a new start. They're going to get this temple built, and then there we know now in time a Messiah is going to come, and they'll have their chance to be redeemed. Of course, we know that they failed. But the Lord keeps giving them a new dawning of a new day, and they keep not taking advantage. I mean, stop and consider that every day the Jews have lived since 34 AD, they've had the opportunity for a dawn of a new day. All each individual has to do is receive Christ, and they get a fresh start, and they refuse. Say, well, all they have is the law. They don't even have the law anymore. They don't even read the law anymore. They're reading commentaries on commentaries about the law. It's really very sad. Back to, in fact, in that Holocaust book, they're saying prayers for the dead very much like Roman Catholics say prayers for the dead. All through it. They're basically operating under heathen influences and not even going by the Lord at all. Back to verse 15, and now I pray you consider, says the Lord, from this day upward. Now, it's now the ninth month of Darius' second year. This all started in the sixth month. So they've been at it for 3 months. So from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, he said, start there when one came to an heap of 20 measures, and there were but 10, when one came to a press fat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. Now what he's talking about is he's saying back here, for instance, back in 1:6, how hard the Jews have worked, but they left off the building of the house, and so the Lord was nailing them for not doing what they're supposed to do. So he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, you've sown much and bring in little, you eat, but you have not enough, you drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And so he's expanding on that now in chapter 2, verse 16. He said, you come to a place expecting so many to draw so many measures of meal, and there's a tenth of it. Or you come to get so much wine, and there's only a tenth of it, a tenth of what you need. He said, start there and remember, verse 17, I smote you with the blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. I mean, folks, if the Lord is pounding your head and you still won't turn, what hope is there? I mean, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Most of us should have gotten right because God's so good. But he takes some and just pounds their head. And I mean those Jews, when you read a history of what happened from 40 to 45, it is a horrific, one of the most bloody things you can ever read. It gives you, I've had nights in the last month where I've laid it and had those restless dreams of people getting shot and blood flowing. Because I mean, it was mass graves, not by the tens or the hundreds, but thousands. All because of what God's people did when they turned back to idols and turned back away from his testimonies. It's true. And so he says, I'm pounding your head and you still won't turn. Verse 18. Of course, this remnant did. He emphasizes the remnant three times earlier. So this remnant did, verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Okay, they start in the 6th month and obey God. Now it's the 9th month, they have the foundation laid, and yet they still haven't seen a much of an uptake of food or harvest or anything like that. Why? Because everything doesn't turn on a dime. They're 3 months deep, and he's saying, okay, just remember, it's going to take some time for this to get squared away. I'm going to bless you from this day forward. You're doing right, but you don't always reap for right in the first 3 months. And that's worth remembering, because we are really, really impatient. Right? I mean, you come to an altar and get right tonight, and you expect things to be different tomorrow. I mean, you expect the bills to be paid tomorrow. If the Lord is punishing you with monetary issues, you want the monetary issues solved tomorrow, magically. It usually doesn't happen that way. I mean, it can. He can turn on a dime with you if he wants to. He can turn it around real fast if he wants. More often, it's a process. More often, it's a growing season. And just because you've been right for a week and a half or 2 weeks or a month, and you still don't see a lot of change other than inwardly your heart, that's reasonable. You have to take some time to climb back up. And so don't be discouraged when you still have struggles, and don't be discouraged when it seems like, you know, you've been right. Okay, I've been right a month. Things should have changed by now. Well, not necessarily. It didn't change for them. And this is about food and stuff, too. So they're still in hardship. Verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, again, this Zerubbabel is who? Look in Matthew 1, and it's easy to trace there. Zerubbabel turns out to be a descendant of the kingly line. Now, he's not a king. He's the governor of Judah. But in Matthew 1, 12, in the kingly line, the kingly side, talks about them being carried to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, you recognize that name, that's Coniah. Jeconiah begets Sealtiel. Sealtiel beget Zerubbabel. That's him. So Zerubbabel is a descendant along the kingly line. And let's go ahead and read here verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. We talked about that last time. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots, those that ride in them, the horses. Their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord's going to do something special for Zerubbabel. Now, there's a couple things about that. First of all, remember, we just read about Jeconiah, right? That was Coniah of Jeremiah 22. And Coniah, it was said of him that no man will sit on the throne of David and prosper. Well, again, Zerubbabel is not sitting on a throne, but, I mean, you would think after Jeconiah that nobody along that line gets blessed. None of Jeconiah's kids and grandkids gets blessed at all. Now, he can't sit on a throne, that's true, but he can be governor. So here's a guy that wants to do right and is doing right, has sacrificed to do right, and did a great job doing right, and yet he's along the lines in the genealogy of one of the most cursed kings that ever lived. So he lived with a kingly curse upon him, God having cursed his father, and the guy still did right. And granted, he doesn't get a throne, but he got to be governor. And he got to be a part of the rebuilding. And God used him. And by the way, God still has promises for him, right? Now, he says, I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Well, he didn't do that in Zerubbabel's day. I mean, Zerubbabel was dead long before the New Testament age. The Lord didn't come back, didn't shake the heavens and the earth like he promised at that time. But apparently a lot of this goes to the future. And don't forget along that line, I'll give you an example. Look in Revelation 10. There's going to be a revisiting of some of the old saints. Some of the old saints are going to come back and revisit this world. And for instance, Revelation chapter 10, this would be one. But talking to John, in verse 11, he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. John's going to get up out of the grave and prophesy again. Now, that's not all. I mean, he's promising Zerubbabel something. He's promising him that he will be a signet. Now, a signet, we have a signature. You write your name out. That's your signature. It's supposed to be unique. Maybe it's not entirely, but it's pretty close. A signet for a king or whatever was a ring with a signet on it, which you pressed into wax to seal your letters so that somebody knew who the letter was coming from. And so you could do it with a seal as well, that sort of stamp seal, that kind of deal. But he said, you're going to be a signet for me. So he's going to use Zerubbabel. It's interesting because it sure looks like Zerubbabel is going to be around in the future. Look in Ezekiel 34. I can tell you somebody else that'll be around. A lot of these guys are going to get back up from the grave and rule in the millennium. Look in Ezekiel chapter 34. And the most famous of which is David. Ezekiel 34:23. Looking forward to the Davidic kingdom being restored. This is under Jesus Christ in the millennium. Verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. David's going to come back and rule. Look in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. And again, the context is taking the children of Israel from among the kingdoms, setting one king over them. Of course, we know that ultimately Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that. But verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. They shall all also walk in my judgments, observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. David's getting back up out of the grave and ruling. Amen. So Haggai closes with that, chapter 2, verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel. I mean, the grandson, great-great-grandson, in a cursed line. He could never be king, and he never was. But having read what the Lord said to Coniah in Jeremiah 22, you sure could have understood how Zerubbabel would have been discouraged to try to even do anything and try to even be a prince, try to even rule, to accept an appointment as a governor, because after all, my dad's line is cursed. But he still did right, and God still rewarded him. You know what I think? You have no need to be affected by some curse on your father or your mother or your grandfather or your grandmother. If you will do right, God will honor you. I can't promise you a throne. I can't promise you a kingdom. But just because your mom or dad was a drunk or your mother was a lady of ill repute somehow doesn't mean squat for you. If you will do right, God will honor you. Amen? End of the verse. I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And there closes Haggai. Any questions or comments in Haggai? Paul?